We're reading from Ezra 4, verses 1 to 24. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges, officials, and administrators over the people from Persia, Uruk, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honourable Ashpenazpol deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants in Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the people who came up to us from Judah have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonoured, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings reigning over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of royal interests?" As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here ends the reading.
Well, good morning. We're looking at Ezra 4 this morning, and in Ezra 4, an interesting thing happens. Our writer's sources become a lot more obvious than they have been before. If you have a look at your Bible, you'll notice that verse 6 talks about a written accusation lodged with King Xerxes' court. Verse 7 talks about a letter to Artaxerxes. So that's Artaxerxes, not Xerxes. We're told the authors, Bishlam and the rest of them, and we're told that the letter was written in the Aramaic script. So the author is telling us the font of the document that he was looking at. Then in verse 8, he switches to Aramaic, because he says in verse 11, this is a copy of yet another document, a letter to Artaxerxes from Rehum. In this chapter, our writer is more of an editor. He's put together the set of available documents to show the history. The other thing that should become clear, or we'll get very confused, is that Ezra has been put together in a thematic way, not chronologically. Here's a little bit of what I mean. Chapter 4 opens with a reference to the temple foundation, and it ends with a note that it began in the second year of Darius. Zerubbabel is there for the founding, and in chapter 5, he's the Jewish governor under Darius. In Ezra 6:15, we're told the temple was completed in the sixth year of Darius. So Ezra 3, which we read last week, telescopes the two bits of the story, the building of the altar and the founding of the temple, and squashes them together to make one story of the start of temple worship. But then, of course, at the end of Ezra 4, it says that it was a slow story. The plans to build had been frustrated during the entire reign of Cyrus and down to the reign of Darius. But before that, Ezra 4 is all about letters to and from Xerxes and Artaxerxes, who came after Darius and after Zerubbabel in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So our editor isn't laying his sources out in chronological order. No, he's presenting a theme in chapter 3, and then he's presenting another theme in chapter 4. The NIV is a really excellent translation, but I'm convinced by the commentators that it's wrong in the way that it does verse 4 and verse 24. It translates verse 4 then as if it's a result, and verse 24 thus, even though what it really seems to be doing is saying something like, so as I was saying back in verse 4, this frustration, this fear continued from Cyrus down to Darius. We still want to ask those sort of questions that an editor would ask. What's going on? When did it happen? Why? Who was involved? How did all this stuff happen? Because these questions will throw enough light that we'll then turn them around on ourselves as well. So let's get into looking at the passage. Ezra 3 finishes, remember, with that bittersweet moment where some of the people are shouting for joy, some of the old men are weeping out of their grief at what's been lost, and we're told that you couldn't distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of the weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. The very next verse is the first verse of our reading. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. The enemies heard. So our chapter today is all about the theme of opposition. In particular, the opposition is to the temple and to the Jewish religion, and so it's to the Jewish people. This is opposition that arose against the people and their faith when the temple was being restored in Jerusalem. That's our what and our when. This leads us naturally to our next question. Why? Why are they opposed? Although they're called enemies, their initial approach sounds quite friendly. If you have a look at verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God. And it seems a bit odd that Zerubbabel and the others say, no, you have no part with us. Now, they give a reason, which is that their permission to build is from the king and it's limited just to them. But that seems a fairly weak excuse, a very narrow reading of the legal position. But then verses 4 and 5 give us the context. This is one part of a pattern of opposition that has gone from the reign of Cyrus down to the reign of Darius. And, as our editor is about to show us, it continued on. To help us understand the why, we need to think about the who. Who are these enemies? In verse 1, they're contrasted with the exiles who've returned from Babylon. They are the people of the land. They are the peoples around them. They're the people who already were there when God's people come into the land. And that sort of echo, the people of the land, takes us back all the way to the conquest of the promised land under Joshua maybe 1,000 years before. Now, a lot has happened since then, the entire history of Israel and Judah. When the northern kingdom, Israel, fell, well, there was a bit of history there too. Let me take you to 2 Kings 17. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He took the people away. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. These are the people who say in our passage in verse 2, "Like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the king of Assyria brought us here." They worship the Lord, but they also worship lots of other gods. And they don't see any problem with that. In verses 9 and 10 of our passage, the same people, the enemies, describe themselves in the same terms. "We are the people who the great and honourable king, Ashurbanipal, brought." To sum up our who, they are subjects of the pagan empires which were oppressing the Israelites. They are dangerously unfaithful worshippers of the Lord. They stand in the same relation to the Jews now as the Canaanites did to the Israelites way back when. And they surround them and they outnumber them. So our last editorial question is, how? How do the enemies of the Jews and of Judaism express this opposition? Well, first, there's a climate of hostility. In chapter 3, verse 3, we read that the Jews built the altar despite their fear of the peoples around them. And in 4, verse 4, these people set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. This climate of hostility, this fear all around, meant that whatever they built might be snatched away at any moment. And so the Jews were unwilling to spend very much time or effort on their task, on the purpose of them being there, on their mission. Secondly, the enemies used the power of the government against them. They hired counsellors to work against them and frustrate their plans, as the NIV says. The NRSV says they bribed officials. And they continued to use that power against the Jews. Here is where our extra sources come in. And our writer concentrates us on the second letter to King Artaxerxes. The enemies of the Jews hold high offices and they're expert users of half-truths. Have a look at verses 12 and 13. "The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city." Can you hear the spin? "Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer." So Jerusalem is apparently by nature rebellious and wicked, and they go for the hip pocket nerve. The king is going to lose cash flow. Verse 15 appeals to the archives. It says, "Look, you can go and you'll find evidence that Jerusalem is a threat for a long time now. It's been rebellious, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times." And we know from the Bible that that is kind of true. The Persian archives would cover the period when Israel and Judah were being attacked by Assyria and by Babylon. On and off, they had paid tribute to those kings. On and off, they'd been attacked. And ironically, the biblical history would agree with their conclusion that this is why the city was destroyed. But it wasn't their political rebellion. That was just typical and really only a bit worse than Samaria's, because Samaria didn't last as long. It was their rebellion against God that mattered. It was the rebellion against God that, over the course of 500 years, led to David and Solomon's big kingdom that gathered tribute and taxes and everything, shrinking down and splitting in half, and then piece by piece being devoured. 500 years have passed. 500 years ago, the merchants and the soldiers of Europe were just heading out into the world to see what they could find. Now, a lot has happened since then. If I told you that Portugal is a dangerous kingdom and is a threat to the peace of the Indian Ocean, well, that was true 500 years ago, but does it make it unpatriotic for you and I to eat Oportos now? I think probably not. And yet we find in verse 17 and onwards that the king saw the evidence in the archives, and it was already framed and spun the way the enemies wanted it. And so once the king was on side, in verse 23, the enemy can come straight to Jerusalem and compel them to stop by force. That's not the end of the story. We know that Ezra and Nehemiah go on, and Nehemiah is going to make his great contribution to getting the city built. But it's where we're leaving the story for now, because that was then. What about us now? Well, as I said earlier, I want to ask some of those same questions for us. When is now? Well, remember that Ezra 3 was concerned with the altar and the temple. And Ezra 4 represents the opposition to that. Now, our altar is in heaven, where Jesus Christ offers up his prayers for us continually. Our temple, now, is anywhere that two or three people gather in Jesus' name and pray to him, and he is there with them. That's the relevant question of time. Jesus Christ has happened in the meantime. It's not just that 2,500 years have passed. No, it's 2,020 years of the year of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's time is where we are, when we are. Now, for the last few hundred years, our legal and cultural and social changes have mostly been a slow process of throwing off baggage. And some of that baggage has been Christian. And sometimes it seems like everything has been the church's fault in the past. Even the stuff that we didn't start, or that we joined late, or that we fought against. Oh, it's all the fault of those terrible Christians of the past. So those are our enemies, right? The people who attack Christianity. We have a tribe that we can identify with, and there's these other people attacking us. That tribe is the enemy, right? Well, no. When we think about who our enemy is, Paul says it really well in a letter where he's been talking about how to live in households, you know, husbands with wives and parents and children and masters and slaves. And he moves on to say this in Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the masters. It's not against the father. But it's against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. People are not the enemy. Demons are. The armor of God is not physical armor against people. It's God's strength for a spiritual battle against a supernatural opposition. Likewise, Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter to them that we are fighting with words and ideas, which means that we want to convince other people to join our side. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, I did just say that we want to convince other people to join our side. That's not quite true. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That means that we want to convince even ourselves to join Jesus' side. We struggle against sin and we struggle against the devil. We don't wage war as the world does. The people who attack us are not our enemies. Jesus didn't struggle against flesh and blood. Jesus went to the cross. sacrificing his flesh and blood for us, for sinners, to save us. And so Jesus preached the good news of grace, undeserved forgiveness and reward for sinners like me and you. So why would people oppose good news like that? Why? Well, sometimes we do think of people as our enemies and we fail to live out that grace that we have from Jesus. Because we're people saved by grace, our good news has to be inclusive. Anyone can become a follower of Jesus. No one is beyond his grace. So when we face a human enemy, Jesus says to us, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for them. When we form our communities, when we come together, when we make disciples of Jesus and we grow them into our church, we have to be inclusive. And that brings us to some hard questions. Think of all of the areas where our society, where your society, my society, the society that we're part of, our society would say that we fail as a church. Could a woman in our church admit to having had an abortion? What would we say? Would we still love her? What do you think women in our church would expect? Could a couple at our church separate and still attend here? Could we welcome someone with same-sex attraction? Could we firmly tell a husband who is being mean to his wife that he needs to love her and respect her and nurture her? Could we respect that actually she needs a place to feel safe? Could we somehow love both of them while not loving the sin that they've both committed? How do we do that? It's hard work. But grace means that we have to include sinners. And secondly, the great inclusive gospel has its flip side. Because the good news about Jesus is for anybody because it's for everybody. We make an inclusive claim. Anyone can come to Jesus and be saved. No one is beyond his grace. God loved the world so that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But this is also an exclusive claim. Everyone must come to Jesus to be saved. Our society opposes Jesus Christ because he claims to be the one. Our society doesn't want there to be one. We want there to be 7 billion individuals who are all free to be our own boss. But Jesus says, all of them need me, and all of them need to obey me. Now, people push back against this. They'll say, no, look, the early church, they preached radical inclusion, Alan. In fact, you've just been talking about inclusion. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Yes, he did. He says that in John 14, verse 2. And then in verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, there's a place, but there's no other place. Our inclusive gospel excludes all other gospels, and so we have to be faithful to the news that it is actually good. And this gives us a clue as to what. What is opposition going to look like when it comes with that sort of friendly offer that's going to require a strangely firm no? Well, some people suggest Jesus plus. We follow Jesus too, they say. Now, to really show that you belong to Jesus, you need to follow some simple rules. Jesus plus 2 years mission work overseas, maybe. Or some single people feel that the real church lifestyle that we preach here is Jesus plus marriage. You're not really a high-quality Christian unless you follow these other rules. Yeah, sure, you can be a Christian, there's Jesus, but Jesus plus is where it's really at. You want to build up some extra credit. I'll trust in Jesus, but I'll earn those brownie points. That's Jesus plus. But I think a bigger danger for us in our culture at the moment, because we're used to getting a lot of stuff and we're used to avoiding costs as much as we can, the bigger danger for us is Jesus minus. Jesus minus the exclusivity, or Jesus minus the homophobia, Or loving Jesus minus the need to love that particular neighbour who I don't really like. I'll follow Jesus minus the bits that I don't like. I'll obey Jesus as long as he agrees with me. Jesus plus doesn't trust Jesus to save me. Jesus minus doesn't trust Jesus as my Lord. Either way, you end up without trust in Jesus. So they're not the good news. Lastly, a word about how our world opposes Jesus Christ and his church. 2 years ago, the Catholic bishop in Hobart put out some Catholic teaching to parents in Catholic schools about the Catholic Church's views on a particular hot-button issue. And he was taken before the Equal Opportunity Tribunal. Now, nothing came of that, but it contributes to a climate of hostility. The people outside the church want us to think, gee, any day now we're going to be in trouble. Schools might have to employ staff who aren't Christian, who aren't prepared to sign up to a code of conduct. They might have to have the choice, look, you've got to teach according to this particular thing that goes against your morals, or you'll lose your government funding. Look, there's stuff happening. Strangely, we still get attacked with half-truths. Scripture isn't attacked because, oh, gee, Christians are trying to explain and proclaim the message about Jesus. It's not even, oh, you're trying to brainwash my kids. Now, a few years ago, school students were banned from meeting in organised prayer groups because that's how Islamic State works. Because, you know, kids get radicalised by religion and they go from praying for the kid who's picking on them to, you know, bombing a petrol station. It didn't make any sense. It was a half-truth. Let's be honest in our responses to the world around us. Let's be transparent. Let's tell the whole truth. Let's knock down strongholds and make every thought obedient to Christ. Fear is not failure. But not acting because of our fear, well, that is a failure. Let's not be the generation who didn't work on our mission and who wasted 20 years because we were afraid. Now, just as the Jews did, we do have a lot of historical baggage. We are a band of forgiven sinners. We're better than we could be, but we're not perfect. And there are 2,000 years of mistakes and miscues and failures and even really great and abiding evil done by the church and in Jesus' name. And in the hands of a hostile enemy, there's plenty to spin and plenty to reframe. But let's hear their criticism and let's see that as an opportunity. There are real sins being pointed to in the half-truths, which we need to hear and we need to beware of and repent of and root out. So let's welcome whatever makes us bring our deeds into God's judgment. Let's take every thought, make it captive, and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Now, we can hardly complain about the oppressive power of our government when we have brothers and sisters in Hong Kong and China and North Korea. We can hardly complain about the climate of hostility that we face when we have brothers and sisters in Sudan and Saudi Arabia and Iran. But we have a mission to make and grow disciples of Jesus. There are difficulties in that mission. You know that because you're looking at a screen right now, not at me. There are opportunities, but there is also great opposition. But we have a mission that God wants us to do and that he has given us. And Jesus is still good news. So let's go tell the world about Jesus.